Morning, everybody. Good morning, everybody. It's good to see all of you. Good to see all of your smiling faces. My name is Dana, for those of you who I had the privilege of meeting yet. I spend most of my time in Cornwall, but I call myself a free-range chicken because I go wherever I am most needed. So, but it is great for me to be back here in Montague with you folks today. Could we please just start our time here in the spoken word by just directing our hearts towards Father in prayer? Would you do that with me, please? We've sensed you here this morning, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and now my prayer is that in the spoken word, I wouldn't say or do anything that would quench your spirit. I pray that you would please give us discerning minds this morning, and that as we come to this part of the service, that you would help us to recognize truth for truth and error for error, and to take the meat and throw the bones away. For every person that's here, we may very well each need a different word from you. And so that's something, God, that no human being can do, but you do all the time. And so we do ask that you would continue to dwell with us this morning, and that you glorify yourself as I speak and as we engage with our minds and our ears. I pray all of this in the name of Jesus, and all God's people said, Amen. One does not have to follow Jesus for very long before getting the truth of Proverbs 19 and 21. Proverbs 19 and 21 says this: "We all make all kinds of plans, but the Lord's purpose will prevail." We make all kinds of plans, but the Lord's purpose is the one that will prevail. We started studying God's story with creation. We moved on to the fall, as Adam and Eve, humanity's parents, exercising God's gift of free will, chose to believe and follow the lies of the serpent rather than the truth of their and our Creator. We then saw how God chose a guy called Abraham for a very specific purpose, a purpose stated in Genesis 12, when God said to Abraham, "I will make you into a great nation, I will bless you, I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. Everyone on earth will be blessed through you." Then through the nation of Israel, God wanted to bless every nation, drawing them to himself, that every person on the planet might get to know and walk with the true and living God. And through every section of the story, we have seen God about that agenda, that his people would live out of his goodness and glory, that all of creation would respond to him and the life that only he can provide. Over time, Israel is enslaved by Egypt. God delivers them through Moses, who leads them to a land that they can call their own. Joshua takes them into the land where God will demonstrate his blessing so that surrounding nations will discover the maker of heaven and earth. The 12 tribes of Israel flourish under King David, a man that we read was after God's own heart. David dies. His son Solomon takes the throne, and Solomon starts really strong. 1 Kings 4 and 34 says that all nations came to listen to Solomon's wisdom. The entire world was benefiting from Solomon's supernatural insight, and as such, we're being irresistibly drawn to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But while Solomon starts strong, eventually he too is wooed by the serpent's hiss. And the not-so-wise Solomon starts Israel down a slippery slope of decay and of destruction. Shortly after his death, the nation of Israel is split in two: the 10 northern tribes of Israel, the 2 southern tribes of Judah. And generally speaking, neither kingdom are interested in living God's way. And so for centuries, God sends his prophets to warn his people, stop reveling in injustice. Stop buying and selling and using slaves. Stop worshiping other gods. Because if you don't, it sounds like me and my seven-year-old, if you don't, but as with my seven-year-old son, he doesn't, we don't. And eventually God allows the Assyrians to conquer the 10 tribes in the north. The southern kingdom briefly repent, but before too long they follow their inverted hearts and they reject the prophet's warnings. Consequently, in 586, the Babylonians take over the southern kingdom. And at this moment in Israel's kingdom, every one of us should be wondering, where does this leave God's agenda? His plan that tracks all the way back to Abraham. How will God use his nation to draw others to himself when his nation does not even exist anymore? His people are scattered to the farthest reaches of Assyria and Babylon. The capital city of Jerusalem is a pile of smoking rubble. How will God, or more ominously maybe, will God make his name known to the world? And that's the question that leads into the book of Daniel, an epic that begins with Daniel and three of his Jewish friends being taken to Babylon in 605 BC. These are four survivors from the crash, which means that all is not lost. The story has not ended prematurely. God's plan and his purpose have not been thwarted. The book of Daniel is a record of instances in which God's heart for his world is on full display. The only difference being, instead of using a nation to glorify himself, he uses ordinary people who love and serve him with all of their heart and all of their soul and all of their strength and all of their mind. In verse 20 of chapter 1, we read that whenever the king of Babylon consulted Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in any matter requiring wisdom and balanced judgment, he found them 10 times more capable than any of his other advisors. Are you known for your wisdom? Are you known for your balanced judgment? I'm seeing a lot of elbows going like this. In chapter 2, the Lord gives Daniel special insight so that he can interpret a dream of King Nebuchadnezzar's. Now, the interesting thing about that story, if you've read it, is that the king is asking a bit too much because he goes to his seers and diviners and soothsayers, and not only does he want his dream to be interpreted, he wants the people to tell him, what did I dream, and then interpret it. So Daniel, after the other seers swing and miss, Daniel says to the king, you're being illogical. You're asking too much. No one can do what you're asking us to do. But, says Daniel, there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. Nebuchadnezzar's response is recorded in verses 46 and 7 of chapter 2. When Daniel finished interpreting the dream, he told the king what his dream was, and then he interpreted it. King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face in awe, saying, your God, Daniel, is beyond question the God of all gods, the master of all kings. It's vital that we see what God's doing here. His team, the nation of Israel, are in a timeout for bad behavior. But instead of abandoning his mission, instead of scrapping his agenda to redeem, God hands the ball off to Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and Daniel. And through these four Hebrews, a pagan king and his court start to see that there is a God much bigger than the one to whom they bend their knee. Your God, Daniel, is beyond question the God of all gods. Now, be very careful. I can get in trouble with my wife very quickly because, well, there are lots of reasons why that is, which I won't bother sharing, but one of the ones that I will share is, Tyler would know this, I'm a person of extremes. Things are either amazing or they stink. There's no middle ground for me. I'm a jeans or tuxedo guy. Like, I have no khakis in my world. I'm one or the other. Which means that if my wife cooks me supper and I don't say anything, she'll say, what's the matter with supper? To which I'll say, well, nothing's the matter with supper. Why? And she always says, we've been married for 18 years now. She says, well, because when you like something, you say, this is the best that I've ever had. Be careful when people say, this is the ultimate. Be careful when you hear Nebuchadnezzar say, your God, Daniel, he is it. Because while that's huge for him to acknowledge, this is a pagan king. So this is big. But in the next chapter, we find the same one who in this chapter said, Daniel, your God is the master of all gods. Now we find him building and setting up a 90-foot-high monument made of gold. And he calls all the movers and shakers in his kingdom, all of the generals, all of his governors, all of the paparazzi, everybody that is somebody, meet on this plain at a 90-foot statue with the orders to bow down when the national anthem is played. This is not unlike the military parades that we have seen superpowers exhibit over the last few centuries. It's a show of solidarity, signifying not only the power of the king, but the gods who put them where they're at. And amongst the crowd that day were his three top ministers, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Refusing to vote the party line when the national anthem plays and everybody else takes a knee, interesting reversal of what we've seen in the last year, these three refuse. They're called into the Oval Office to give an account for their protest. And the three Hebrews tell the king that there's only one sovereign that they can bow their knee to. The king goes bananas. He chucks them into a furnace. God keeps them from being harmed. And Nebuchadnezzar's heart is once again drawn toward the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Do you have anyone in your life that you have longed to know Jesus, that have been beneficiaries of miracle after miracle after miracle, and you're still going, God, what will it take? We should be thinking that when we look at Nebuchadnezzar. What will it take? But as we sang to start our service this morning, God is rich in love and slow to anger. His name is great, and his heart is kind. And that's why the king's tipping point, if you're asking Nebuchadnezzar, what do you need? You've been the recipient of this and of this and of this and of this. What is your tipping point? It comes on the heels of another dream, after which he literally loses his mind, and he lives for 7 years in the wild like a beast. But because God is rich in love and slow to anger, and because his name is great and his heart is kind, in the 8th year, the compound revelations of the Almighty, demonstrated through the lives of 4 Hebrew slaves, starts to connect. And when living as a beast in the wild, the scales covering Nebuchadnezzar's heart and mind began to dissolve. And the final verses of Daniel 4 read as a page from the king's biography. After 7 years had passed, I, Nebuchadnezzar, looked up to heaven. I love this. My sanity returned. It reminds me of the younger prodigal when he was in the pig pen and he said, I came to my senses. I looked up to heaven. My sanity returned. And I praised and worshiped the Most High and honored the one who lives forever. His rule is everlasting. His kingdom is eternal. All the people of the earth are nothing compared to him. He does as he pleases. When my sanity returned to me, so did my honor and my glory and my kingdom. My advisors and nobles sought me out. I was restored as head of my kingdom with even greater honor than before. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and glorify and honor the King of heaven. All of his acts are just and true, and he is able. He is able. And one way or the other, he will humble the proud. And for the next 40 years, history tells us that under Nebuchadnezzar's reign, God blesses the Babylonian Empire. The Lord's purpose will prevail. In 539, a new superpower comes on the scene. The Persians come in and they conquer Babylon. Daniel is retained in the new king's service. His fellow cabinet members are jealous. They set him up to be eaten by lions. Darius the king spends a sleepless night because he really respects and likes Daniel. As soon as the rooster crows, the king runs to the den only to find Daniel alive and well. And Daniel 6 reads, and then King Darius sent this message to the people of every race and nation and language throughout the world. Peace and prosperity to you. I decree that everyone throughout my kingdom should tremble with fear before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God, and he will endure forever. His kingdom will never be destroyed, and his rule will never end. He rescues and saves his people. He performs miraculous signs and wonders in the heavens and on the earth. First, it's the Babylonians. Now it's the Persians being introduced to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, telling us that God's purpose, his agenda, his plan, is still the same as it was when given to Abraham, to glorify himself and draw all people to himself, that they and we might have life and life to the full. Now this morning, we are completely free to ignore God, to do our own thing, and in the process, miss out on everything that he wants to do. That's what both the southern and the northern kingdoms opted to do. It was what Nebuchadnezzar initially did for quite a few years. It's what Darius initially chose to do. And while that decision grieves God deeply, it won't stop his plan from being accomplished. He will just find and then tap on the shoulders of some Daniels, some Shadrachs, some Meshachs, some Abednegoes, and he'll ask them, let your light shine. This morning's appeal is simple. If you're here this morning and you haven't asked God to be the king of your life, you are sitting in the place of Nebuchadnezzar or Darius. And I'd invite you to consider making the best decision of your life. Acknowledge that you're tired of living your way, that being your own boss hasn't really done it for you, and accept that God, through the sacrifice of his son Jesus, has defeated sin, that through the power of the Holy Spirit, believe that you can be all that he's created you to be, and then stand back and watch him go to work, and he will transform you from the inside out. And you'll start truly living for the first time in your life. If you're here this morning, as many of you are, and God is already your king, the question that we each need to answer is, knowing that it will require sacrifice, Paul says, I die daily, are we prepared to participate in God's agenda? The answer to that question will be manifested in every single area of our lives. The friendships that we pursue and develop, the things that we spend our money on, the classes we choose to take, the university we choose to attend, the country we live in, the career we pursue, the spouse we dream of, the way we parent our kids, the entertainment we participate in, what we do when we retire. Understanding that God wants to use us wherever we are and whatever we are doing. At the rink, at the coffee shop, in the classroom, getting your oil changed, buying groceries, getting your hair cut, one which I get run into that quite often. Going into surgery, when you're trolling Facebook, when you're vacuuming the floor, when you're at your kids' parent-teacher interviews, when you're tucking your grandkids in at night. Because here's the thing this morning. Whether we like it or not, in the context of being social creatures, as we rub shoulders, as we share space with others, every one of our lives are signs. And we're always on the clock, directing people, guiding people, orienting people, pointing people in a certain direction by the ways that we interact with them. It's a tremendous responsibility that comes with being formed in God's image. And so once we acknowledge that God's plan has not changed, that he still wants to draw all people to himself, and once we believe that he has strategically, intentionally placed you and I in people's lives to be signs, to direct them to him, Jesus said, did he not? You will be my witnesses. The question as we close our time together is simply, where, what direction, to what king will we point people towards? This afternoon, tonight, in the week that lies before us. Because make no mistake, the Lord's plan, the Lord's purpose, the Lord's agenda to draw all people to himself, it will prevail with or without us. Invite Tyler to come back and invite you to stand, please. Father, your kingdom come, your will be done in and through us, as you see fit, on earth as it is in heaven. Amen.